All right, well, good evening. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 9. I'm sorry, verse 9. I was having a little vision up here. Verse 9. Verse 9, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And the title of this message is Prayer and Person, the prayer of Paul and the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 14 is the prayer of Paul, and verses 15 through 18 is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were teaching this at my local church, I would divide this into two sermons, but you guys get two sermons tonight for the price of one. And I want to thank Dr. Hickson for the things he brought up earlier, because he set up this session very well. But notice, first of all, the prayer of the Apostle Paul, verses 9 through 14. And we can divide his prayer as follows. We have the contents of his prayer, verse 9. He begins to pray about the believer's fourfold walk, verses 10 through 12. And I'm glad it's almost Thanksgiving time, because Paul gives us five reasons for thanksgiving there in verses 12 through 14. Notice, if you will, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and notice, if you will, verse 9. As we take a look, first of all, at the contents of Paul's prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Now let's stop right there for just a second. Since the day we heard of what? Well, this backs up to what was spoken of in the prior session. In fact, it backs up to verse 4, which says, since we heard of your faith. So it's very interesting to me that in the mind of Paul, his audience here is very clearly a Christian audience, a believing audience, a regenerated audience. And so we would say, well, then why is Paul praying? Why doesn't he move on to another group that need Christ? Because that's not the way Paul thinks. Paul was not just interested in seeing people saved through faith alone in Christ alone. He was interested in seeing them grow. And in fact, I'll remind us all, that's what our calling is. Because Jesus, when he gave us our instructions for the age of the church, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, says, he said, go, therefore, and make what? Disciples, not believers, disciples. Obviously, becoming a believer is a first step in that, but we need to see people continue to grow and move on in to spiritual maturity. And, of course, as was spoken of many times in our pastor's conference earlier today, and no doubt will be spoken on many times in this conference, Paul wanted to see his flock here in Colossae press on into the middle tense of salvation, something called progressive sanctification. Justification is the past tense of our salvation, where we are freed from sin's penalty. Sanctification is the present tense of our salvation, where hopefully what is happening to us is we are gradually being delivered from sin's power as we learn to walk by faith, yielding to the resources of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And then the day will come where we will be out of our bodies at death or the rapture, whichever comes first. By the way, I don't have any personal problems in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. But hopefully at glorification, we will be free from sin's very presence. So Paul's audience had been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and now Paul wants to see them progress and move on into progressive sanctification. A very interesting verse to me is the book of Galatians chapter 4 verse 19. Let me just read it to you. It says, "My children," he's writing to believers there too, "with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." So he describes himself as being in labor all over again for his Galatian audience because he wanted to see them grow and mature. Paul was not just interested in seeing folks saved, although that's the most important thing, but he wanted them to mature. And so, consequently, we're living in a period of time where many people are not moving on into progressive sanctification. And yet Paul wanted that for his audience. Now, you'll continue on verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," notice what he says, "we have not ceased to pray for you." You'll notice that this man, the Apostle Paul, was a man of prayer. In fact, I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, which says, "Pray without ceasing." And when you study that phrase, "without ceasing," in biblical language of Greek, what you discover is it's used many times of a hacking cough. You know how somebody keeps coughing and coughing and coughing and they can't stop? Paul uses that same expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, to teach us how we are to pray and pray and pray with great consistency. And as we continue on in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, the Greek word for knowledge there is gnosis. And Paul is in a contest in this book with a group of people called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those who taught a secret knowledge. And yet, that is not how Paul uses this phrase, gnosis. He is talking not about a secret knowledge, he's talking about a disclosed knowledge. And what is the disclosed knowledge of God? It's the 66 books of the Bible. God has, in the Scripture, revealed himself. And Paul's specific prayer for his audience to grow is that they would progress in knowledge of the Scripture. We're living in a day where knowledge has become a dirty word. Here's a quote, some quotes from one of the best-selling Christian books out there, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. "God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views. Jesus said our love for each other, not our doctrinal beliefs, is our greatest witness to the world. Today, many assume that spiritual maturity is measured by the amount of biblical information and doctrine they know. The Bible is far more than a doctrinal guidebook. The last thing," this is the one that gets me, "the last thing many believers need today is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they are putting in practice." You see, I think the first thing believers need today is to go to another Bible study. This one is actually funny at the bottom. "My pastor has been in Daniel 70 weeks longer than Daniel was." And that's true when I teach Daniel. But you'll notice the kind of the mindset in these quotes, it's always some sort of slight or put down or attack on the whole subject of the acquiring of knowledge. We're living in a day in Christianity where there has been a tremendous biblical and doctrinal dumbing down. I can't help but think of the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of" what? Knowledge. Not a lack of enthusiasm, but a lack of knowledge. And Paul, as you get into Paul's subject matter, he is one that always promoted this idea of biblical knowledge. In Ephesians 3 verse 18, he prayed for his audience that they would be able to comprehend with all of the saints. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, that's gnosis, know what is the hope of your calling and so forth. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord, and this is a commonly misquoted verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 verse 7. Knowledge begins with a submission to the authority of God in progressive sanctification and His ways. Paul wants his audience to mature. He wants them to grow. And the first thing he promotes to them in prayer, both day and night, is this whole subject of knowledge. It's interesting. He says that you may be filled with His knowledge. Knowledge of what? Not some mystical voice, as we heard in the prior session, but knowledge of His will. Where do we find the will of God? In the Bible, the 66 books that have been given to us. Paul continues on, though, in verse 9. Filled with knowledge of His will, now watch this, in all spiritual wisdom, that's a different word, and understanding. Now he moves from gnosis to sophia, or wisdom. Wisdom is simply knowledge applied. Knowledge is an important step, but it is only the first step. Knowledge, for it to be useful in one's life, needs to be applied. For example, I can know, by way of knowledge, that Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife in the book of Genesis, I could know the story about how he turned that temptation down. But that knowledge does not become wisdom until I am in the midst of a temptation where I am tempted to look at pornography on the internet, or I'm being tempted to have an illicit affair, and I remember that story and I say no to sexual temptation. At that point, I don't just have knowledge, but I'm walking in the realm of wisdom. And consequently, I'm beginning to mature. I'm beginning to grow. One of the things that's very interesting about the Apostle Paul is he, in the beginning of his books, discloses knowledge, but later on, he discloses wisdom. And the transition from knowledge to wisdom typically occurs with the word therefore. So when we see the word therefore in the Bible, we ask ourselves, what is the word therefore? Therefore, right? And typically in Paul, it's a transition from knowledge to wisdom. That's how the whole book of Ephesians is set up. Ephesians 1 through 3 is relationship. 4 through 6 is responsibility. First half of the book, no commands. Second half of the book, 35 commands. First part of the book, orthodoxy. That's correct knowledge. Second part of the book, orthopraxy, correct practice. Knowledge, then wisdom, belief, then behavior, position, then practice, privileges, then responsibilities. And this is not just true with Ephesians, it's true with the book of Galatians. Chapters 1 through 4, knowledge. Chapters 5 through 6, wisdom. It's true with the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11, primarily knowledge. But then you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and you see the familiar therefore. Just like you see it in Galatians 5:1, just like you see it in Ephesians 4:1, and now we're moving into the realm of practice. What is biblical growth? What is maturity? What does it look like? It is a transition from knowledge into wisdom. One of the things that's very troubling to me about the modern style of preaching is everybody wants 5 points of application. How could Paul have disclosed Ephesians 1 through 3 with 5 points of application? His audience is not ready for application. They need knowledge. But then you'll notice that Paul, once that knowledge base is built, now he moves them into practice. So many times we want practice, we want relevance, and we're not ready for it because we have not acquired knowledge. But then there are other believers that want to sit, soak, and sour. Just fill my mind with data. And God is saying, you've got enough data, it's time to move on into the realm of wisdom. And so this is the path of maturity that the Apostle Paul is praying for to happen to his audience. Now, what does a life of wisdom, knowledge applied, what does it look like? And this takes us into verses 10 through 12, which is the fourfold walk of the believer. Notice, if you will, verse 10. It says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, we're moving into wisdom. He's explaining what wisdom is. Walk is something that we do. How do we walk? We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is an explanation of how we walk as Christians that are developing and growing and maturing. Another way to say it is this: allow your practice to catch up with your position. Now, we have those today who are arguing that every single believer immediately begins to obey God. In fact, if you are not persevering in works, you are not one of the elect. So they argue that this movement into maturity is something that automatically happens to every child of God. May I just ask a question? Why did Paul command us to walk if it's something that happens automatically? If it's something that automatically happens, Paul could have just written to us Ephesians 1 through 3 and then chopped it off at that point. So these commands show us that this is not an automatic process that God sovereignly does. We have to learn about our divine resources and cooperate with those resources, yielding ourselves to those resources moment by moment by way of faith. What does a walk worthy of the Lord look like? Notice again verse 10. To please Him in all respects. That is what the walk of the believer is supposed to look like. That is what maturity is supposed to look like. That is what wisdom is supposed to look like. You'll notice this word please. Please refers to an attitude that anticipates every wish. That is to be our attitude towards Jesus Christ. As we walk, we are to anticipate His every wish. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That was what Paul's walk of maturity looked like. We please Him in not some respects, you'll notice, but we please Him in all respects. And now we ask ourselves, well, Paul, can you give us a little bit more clarity on that? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked that question. Because what it begins to be described in the second half of verse 10 all the way through verse 12 are four participles describing the believer's walk. Paul is praying that his audience would learn to mature, would begin to grow. He's given us some generic concepts related to what maturity and growth looks like. Now Paul says, let me make it very concrete to you by giving you four participles, which are basically verbal adjectives, typically in English ending in ing, but these are participles in the Greek text, showing us what our walk is to look like as we are maturing. One of those participles is in verse 10. Another one is in verse 10. Another one is in verse 11. And then a fourth one is in verse 12. Notice the first one that Paul gives. And I'm in the second half there of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, one of the things that was brought up today in our pastor's conference is it's very interesting that Paul never tells us to produce fruit. He tells us to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is something that comes naturally, spontaneously, and serendipitously as we stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to me that an orange tree or a branch that's connected to a tree doesn't sit there and say, okay, I'm going to work really hard to bear oranges. Oranges, 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 oranges. But those oranges, by basis of the connection to the nurturing sap of the tree, those oranges naturally come. And how can I leave out of this John 15 and verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So many years in my Christian life, I went out and tried to produce for the Lord. And finally, the Lord got hold of me and began to say, stay in fellowship with me. Keep a healthy prayer life. Keep a healthy devotional life. Stay close to me and the fruit that is supposed to come forth in your life, rather than you focusing on it, will come about in my providence and in my time. John 15 and verse 8 says, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. We prove that we are no longer simply justified, but we are growing in progressive sanctification as we stay connected by way of fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow this fruit to come forth spontaneously. How many people should I witness to? How many chapters of the Bible should I read? Should I attend this study or that study? What kind of job should I have? What kind of career should I have? We're so focused on these works that we do, and Jesus is saying, I'll take care of all that. But I want you to stay focused on me. Abide in me. Now, the job you're supposed to have, you'll have it. The person you're supposed to witness to, that will come forth. The Bible study reading that you're supposed to be on, the program, that will come forth spontaneously. So as we grow, we are not producing fruit, but we are bearing fruit. Now, notice the second participle. We are increasing in knowledge. And you see that in the second part, or the final part, I should say, of verse 10, after it talks about bearing fruit, in, by the way, not some good works, but every good work. And then it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So we're back to knowledge, learning truth so that it can be applied. Do we ever reach a point in the Christian life where we know it all? Apparently not, because we are to continue to increase and grow in knowledge. Lewis Berry Chafer, who has been quoted many times thus far in this conference and in the pastor's conference, defends why, in his systematic theology, why he believes the Bible is the Word of God. He says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because every time I come to the Bible, I learn something new. If this book were written by a finite mind or a finite man, I would simply wrap my mind around the thinking of a finite man or mind, and once I have achieved that, there'd be nothing else for me to learn. But Chafer said it's different with the Bible. I come to the Bible and the Holy Spirit reveals or deals with me in another area, or I pick up another nuance. And he said that is proof that the Bible is inspired by not a finite mind, but an all-knowing, omniscient God. We will never reach a point where we know it all. When I entered seminary, I thought I knew it all. And God says, I'll prove to you you don't know it all. And he gave me 2 degrees. I have a master's degree and a PhD in Bible. What did those 2 degrees show me? They showed me how little I know about the Bible. The more I studied it, it was almost as if another area of knowledge would open up and I would say, oh, gosh, there's so much more to learn over here or over there. And so we never reach a point in our life where we have learned it all or know it all, because God, who is omniscient, is constantly showing us new things by way of illumination. And then there is a third participle that he brings up, and you see that in verse 11. And notice what verse 11 says. It says, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of the of all steadfastness and patience, say patience, patience, joyously. Now, a couple questions here. Strengthened for what? And then I want to ask, strengthened by who? What exactly is God strengthening us for? If you take a look at verse 11, it talks about steadfastness. God wants us to be people of endurance. As we grow in progressive sanctification, we should develop a quality, as the Holy Spirit brings it to fruition in our lives, of resilience, a stick-to-itiveness, a not giving up at the first sign of opposition. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." Steadfastness. You'll notice it says patience here too. Sometimes we can pray, God, give me patience and give it to me right now. And yet patience is one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Patience is something God is trying to bring forth in our lives. You'll notice also the word joy. The Bible teaches that we should be joyful even in tribulation. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." Now, he's obviously speaking to believers there because he calls them brethren. An unsaved person has no ability to be joyous in tribulation. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Steadfastness, patience, and joy. Now, you say to yourself, I just can't produce these things on my own. And you're right about that. Because verse 11 doesn't just tell us that we're strengthened for what, it tells us we're strengthened by who. You'll notice in verse 11, towards the beginning of the verse, it talks about strengthened with all power. Also, in verse 11, it says, according to his glorious might. He is the one that produces these things in us, as we stay connected to him. I love the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. But even before that statement, I love even more what Jesus says a sentence earlier. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now go and make disciples of all nations." We're not out there doing this thing through human might and human power. We're doing it through the strength that he provides. And that is another participle showing us what wisdom and growth looks like. And then there's a fourth and final participle given there in verse 12. Notice what it says, giving thanks. Well, again, we can ask the question, giving thanks to who and giving thanks for what? Notice verse 12. It's very clear who we are to give thanks to. Giving thanks to the Father. So we are to pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the enablement and the direction of God the Holy Spirit. We are thanking the Father for these things that He is producing and bringing forth in our lives. Well, what are we to thank Him for? For what? And this takes us to the last part of Paul's prayer, where he develops five reasons for thanksgiving. Why should we be thanking God the Father? I very much appreciate the fact that the Thanksgiving holiday is right around the corner. And as that time period approaches, and in all times for that matter, we should be thankful to God the Father if you are a child of God. You say, well, wait a minute, Andy, you don't know the year I've had. You don't know the medical bills that have piled up. You don't understand the job losses I've gone through. You don't understand the bankruptcies I've gone through. And it is true, I don't understand those things. But even if the bottom in your life is falling out completely, as a Christian, we have five things which the economy cannot take away from us. One of them is in verse 12, two of them are in verse 13, and two more are there in verse 14. Why should we be thankful? The first reason we should be thankful is because of our inheritance. Notice again verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, as we look at these things that we are to be thankful for, I want you to notice that in all of them, God is the actor. God has qualified us. God, verse 13, has rescued us. God, verse 13, has transferred us. God, verse 14, has given us forgiveness. You see, the story of the Bible is not what man does for God. The story of the Bible is what God has done for man. And we respond the only way we can respond, by way of faith. That principle is as old as the Garden of Eden, because you'll recall in Genesis 3 and verse 7, after our forebears fell into sin, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That is the first act of religion in the Bible. It is man trying to, through works, cover his guilt before God. And we don't get the divine solution on how things are supposed to work from God's point of view until Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did those garments of skin come from? Did they just drop out of the sky? I don't think so. The implication is an innocent animal was killed right there on the spot. And God, through that skin and garments, took those things and clothed Adam and Eve. And right there at the beginning of human history, we're seeing a picture of how things are supposed to work in Christianity. It is not us reaching up to God, it is God reaching down to us. And God has reached down to us, and if we are truly believers in His Son, we have four things. The first thing we have is our inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is legally ours, but we do not yet possess it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Inheritance is something that inflation cannot erode. Jesus told us that thieves cannot break in and steal. Let me quote a very radical theologian here, a gentleman by the name of Dennis Roxer. And he has a very interesting article, and it's in the Grace Family Journal. It's called Unraveling a Confusing Verse, Another Look at Inheriting the Kingdom of God. In that article, he distinguishes between a gift and a reward. A gift is something received by all believers, but a reward is something that goes to some believers at the Bema Seat. The basis of receiving a gift is that you're God's child. The basis of receiving a reward is faithfulness. An example of a gift would be this future inheritance, which we all will receive. An example of a reward would be a crown. A scripture that promotes inheritance is Colossians 1, verse 12. A scripture that promotes or talks about a reward would be 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, and other things. So this inheritance is something that is coming to all of us. And consequently, we can be ecstatic about this and thankful about this. God has given us an inheritance. Notice again verse 12. Of the saints in light. Now, notice the fact that we are children of light. Now, that is going to move on to the second thing we're to be faithful for. It's a nice contrast. It's a description of where we are versus where we once were. And I believe that this inheritance is going to be unpacked further when Paul begins to talk about the kingdom there in verse 13, something that we all will enter into. But there's a second thing that we are to be thankful for is, number two, our, not just our inheritance, but our deliverance. Notice verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are to be thankful for the fact that we have been delivered. Domain refers to something that once ruled over us. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the mind. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 talks about those who have been entrapped or snared by Satan. That was our condition. And yet in the book of Acts chapter 26 verses 17 and 18, Paul, who wrote these words that we're studying here, also said, or as God is speaking to Paul, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to the domain of God. What has happened to us is we have been transferred. Our domain has been transferred. Something once ruled over us, and now that's different now that we are in Christ. Many people will argue that God comes into our lives and believes for us. And that is not what the Bible teaches. John 16, verses 7 through 11 says the Holy Spirit convicts us, not of gambling and pornography and spousal abuse, but he convicts us of a sin, singular, which is the only sin that can send someone into the lake of fire, the sin of unbelief. The Spirit convicts us of our need to believe in Jesus Christ. I desperately needed this convicting ministry in my life because I was under, prior to this, the domain of Satan. And then I responded to it by way of faith. And the moment that happened, my whole destiny was changed. So I am thankful for my coming inheritance. I'm thankful for my deliverance. But there's a third thing that I am thankful for, and that is my transference. Look at the second part there of verse 13. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Transfer refers to a relocation of a military group. That is essentially what has happened. I have gone from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now, let's be very careful with this word kingdom, because what we're seeing today are evangelicals trying to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Rick Warren says, speaking before a large audience, I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The emergent church is trying to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. This writer, Brian McLaren, says if Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. And yet, what did we just see back in verse 12? We saw the word inheritance. We define that as something that is coming to us, but we don't possess it. That is our relationship to the kingdom. The kingdom will come. And currently, we are inheritors of the kingdom, or sons of the kingdom. You'll notice that in verse 13, the word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, is not defined. So we have to go to the source that defines the kingdom. In this case, the Old Testament defines the kingdom. And in the Old Testament, you'll see what the kingdom is. It's a time period where the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. It's a time period where agricultural prosperity will envelop the entire globe. It's a time period where wolf and lamb will lie down together. It's a time period where a little child will be able to stick their hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed. Therefore, the kingdom is something that is a future reality. It is something that Jesus Christ himself will set up. And it is not something that is happening in point of fact right now. If this indeed is the kingdom, then I must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because I don't see kingdom conditions. Jesus told us to pray, Matthew 6 and verse 10, Thy kingdom come. Now, isn't that sort of a strange thing to say if we're already in the kingdom? So then what did Paul mean when he talked about one of our things that we should be thankful for is the fact that we have been transferred into the kingdom? Well, there is in Paul, and let me throw a couple of big words at you, a de facto de jure distinction. You say, is he speaking in tongues up there? What's he talking about? De facto means in fact. De jure means legal. There are things that we possess legally, but are not in fact a reality at the present time. Paul, remember, wrote the book of Colossians from Rome. And from Rome, he wrote four other books called the Prison Letters. And a church removed by about 100 miles from Colossae is a church called Ephesus. And Paul to the Ephesians said, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, I'm right here in Duluth, Minnesota. But the Bible says I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Legally, that's where I am. But factually, I'm here now. Paul, in another prison epistle, in Philippians 3, verse 20, says, for our citizenship is in heaven. But I'm a citizen of the United States of America. Well, legally, de jure, my position is in heaven, but factually, I'm here now. And when I receive my inheritance, what is promised to be to me legally will then become a fact. And until that day comes, until the kingdom of God is established, which only Jesus Christ will do, we are called the sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13, verse 38. We are called, if a son, then an heir, Galatians 4, verse 7. We are the inheritors of a kingdom that's coming, James 2, verse 5. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says that we are ambassadors. Now, what is an ambassador? If you are America's ambassador to Iran, you represent American values on foreign soil. And that, in essence, is where we are now until we receive this inheritance in point of fact. We are representatives of God's kingdom values in foreign soil or hostile territory in a world controlled by the adversary. So we are not setting up the kingdom, we are ambassadors of the kingdom. And yet the day will come where we will all enter this kingdom. And for that we can be thankful. We are thankful for a fifth thing, and that is our redemption. Notice, if you will, verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Now, what is redemption? Redemption is this idea where a purchase price called a ransom is paid to release someone from bondage. It's very similar to someone being kidnapped. You pay a ransom and the kidnapper promises to release your loved one from bondage. The best picture of it in the Bible is the nation of Israel, which was in bondage in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And then with Passover, God said, I want you to take the lamb or the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the doorpost. And I will pass over, hence the word Passover, your homes in plague 10, your firstborn will be spared. And when Pharaoh saw that his own firstborn was killed, that broke his back in a sense, and he released the nation of Israel from bondage. There was a ransom, the blood of the Passover lamb, but then there was this release from bondage. Now, in our period of time, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Because his blood has been spilled, we have been sprung from bondage. A bondage not to Pharaoh, but a bondage to Satan and his world system. And consequently, Passover is one of the very important holidays within Judaism. But it points to, ultimately, Jesus Christ. And because of redemption, we have forgiveness. Verse 14. If you look at the end of verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So I hope we're exploding with gratitude at this point. Why be grateful to God? An inheritance we have. A deliverance we have. A transference we have. A redemption we have. And forgiveness we have. So that was sermon number one. This one will go by, I think, a little faster. Sermon number two, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to tell you more about the one who has procured these blessings for us. I want to focus on Jesus Christ. And we can outline verses 15 through 18 as follows. What is Christ like in relation to the Father? Verse 15. What is Christ like in relation to creation? Midway through verse 15 to the end of verse 17. What is Christ like in relation to the church? Verse 18. So in that first category, we will see one attribute of Christ. In that second category, we will see six attributes of Christ. And in that last category, we will see four attributes of Christ. First of all, in relation to the Father. Notice verse 15. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20. No man can see me and live. John 1 and verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. So how do we as mere mortals or human beings get a glimpse of God? John 1, 18 continues. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Jesus is, through his incarnation, him becoming, adding human flesh to eternally existent deity. We call that the incarnation. Jesus has explained the Father. Now, the Greek word for explain there is exegesato, where we get the word exegete. Now, this room is filled with Bible students. You know what exegete means. Exegete means to derive the meaning of something, to get to the bottom line, to get to the truth. Jesus exegeted the Father. And consequently, Jesus is the, verse 15, image of the invisible God. You'll see this truth in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Remember Philip, show us the Father. That'll be enough. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip? How can you say, show us the Father? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 of Christ says he is the exact representation of his nature. Now don't let this word image bother you. It's the Greek word icon. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines image or icon. It does not imply a weakening or a feeble copy of something. While God made man in the image of God, Jesus Christ is the image of God. And then we move on to some other attributes of Jesus Christ relative to his role in creation. And here we discover in these verses, 15 through 17, six truths about this man, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, of all creation. Let's talk about what firstborn does not mean before we talk about what it does mean. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus is a created being. To argue that Jesus is a created being is to recycle an ancient heresy fostered by a heretic named Arius, who argued that Jesus was created. In fact, Arius had a song, and I will not sing it for you. The song's wording says there was a time in which he was not. The church fathers got upset at that, and they gave us the Nicene Creed as a response to Arius and Arianism. And in the Nicene Creed, formulated about AD 325, it talks about the one Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says begotten. Now, begotten means the unique one, monogenes, begotten and not made. That is their response to Arianism. You say, well, who cares about Arianism? Well, here's why we should care. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they come to your house, when they come to your house, are recycling Arianism. And I know this because they come to my house. They come about once, and then they leave, sadly. I get pushed off the list. But they will argue that Jesus is the master worker. That's the language they used. God the Father created Jesus the master worker, and the master worker brought all things into creation. Recycled Arianism, arguing that Jesus is a created being. In fact, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which is a joke, quite frankly, because they simply add things to the Bible with no manuscript authority whatsoever, they add the word other six times in the paragraph that we're looking at here. Jesus is not the creator of all things, he's the creator of all other things, they say. Because he himself is a created being. For Paul to come along here and argue that Jesus is a created being would contradict the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to refute the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy essentially said that God didn't create the world, but he created an angel. And that angel created another angel. And that angel created another angel. Ad infinitum. And finally, some low-level angel at the bottom of the totem pole, the janitor angel, let's say, he created the world. And they argued this because of dualism, this idea that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. Now that is unbiblical, because God, when he created all things on 6 days, he didn't just say it was good, he said it's very good. But if you have this idea that the physical world is bad, then you have to blame creation on someone other than God, so you blame an angel. And Paul writes a whole book to say the Colossian heresy strips Christ of who he is. He is not an angel. He is not a created being. He, in fact, is the creator. So for Paul to say firstborn means first created would refute the whole purpose of the book. If Paul wanted to say Jesus was the first created being, he would have used a different Greek word. The Greek word used here is protokos. There's a totally different word for first created, protokistos, which Paul does not use. Firstborn does not mean Jesus is a created being. What then does it mean? What it means is Jesus has the rights of the firstborn. To the firstborn go the rights of supremacy in dignity or superiority, in rank, and in heirship or messiahship. And there are so many Old Testament passages I could quote on this, we would be here till midnight, which we will not do. But this is a rich Old Testament concept that the rights go to the firstborn. Firstborn here is not first created. It's the whole idea of supremacy. That's what Paul is trying to get across. And not only is the Christ firstborn over creation, but he is the creator of all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus is not a created being. He himself is the creator of all things. You'll notice this expression, heavens and earth. That rings a bell. It reminds us of Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? Heavens and earth means everything. Did you know that God indwells the heavens and earth? Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Jesus is the creator of all of it, including the angelic realm, the physical world, and the world of the angels. John 1, 3 tells us this. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1, 2 tells us this. In his Son, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is the creator of all things, even the angelic order. Wrong, Colossian heretics. Jesus is not one angel in a ladder. He is the creator of the angels themselves. Beyond that, verse 16, Jesus is the agent of creation. Notice, if you will, verse 16 towards the end of the verse. It says, all things have been created through him. He accomplished creation. He is the builder of creation. And if that weren't all enough, number four, he is the goal of creation. Look at the end of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. History is moving towards a goal when the entire created universe will glorify Jesus Christ. That's a quote from my former professor, Dr. Thomas Constable. History is moving towards a goal when the whole created universe will glorify Christ. Jesus is the goal of history. Jesus is the point of history. This is why Jesus is described in Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, we have today people who are trying to teach history at the public schools and the universities, but they don't want to ever mention Jesus Christ. I don't get it. I don't understand how that works. How can you teach history without any reference to Jesus Christ when our Bibles say Jesus is the point of history? All of history is moving in a direction whereby Jesus Christ will be glorified throughout the ages. And if that weren't enough, number five, he is the antecedent of creation. Notice, if you will, verse 17, he is before all things. Contrary to what Arius taught, there never was a time in which Jesus was not. The song of Arius, there was a time in which he was not, is completely wrong. There never was a time in which Jesus did not exist. Jesus is the eternally existent second member of the triune Godhead. Not some angel on a ladder. And if that weren't enough Verse 17 gives us our sixth attribute of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, now watch this, and in Him all things hold together. He is not just the creator of the cosmos, but He is the sustainer of the cosmos. He is the one that keeps the planets rotating in their right orbit around the sun without colliding with each other. He is the one that keeps your heart beating as I am talking. He is the one that keeps breath in your lungs. He's not just talking about Jesus as the creator. He is the preserver of the cosmos or the created order. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says He upholds all things by the power of the Word of God. Six attributes related to creation. Four more related to redemption. And then we'll call it a night. One last verse to read. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Four items now. We're moving away from creation to four items related to God's plan of redemption. What is the church? The church consists of those throughout planet Earth who have trusted in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. When Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God raised up the church. Now, don't get this idea that God got nervous. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Israel rejected my son. Okay, here's an afterthought. I'll raise up the church. And that's the wrong way of thinking, because Ephesians 3 and verse 11 tells us that the church is the eternal purpose of God, just as much as Israel was the eternal and is the eternal purpose of God. It's just that the church hadn't been revealed yet. It's a mystery. We are a strange and peculiar people. We have trusted in the Messiah that Israel rejected, and consequently the Holy Spirit has taken us at the point of faith and has identified us or placed us into the body of Christ. That institution is what Jesus is the head of. This word head is very interesting in the Greek. It's kephale. It's not just speaking of Him as the ruler or the sovereign over the church. That He is, to be sure. But He is also the source of the church. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. The church is His building project. The church belongs to Him. And we get so misguided in our thinking where we say, this is my church. This is my ministry. This is what I'm doing for Jesus. We are not doing anything of that sort. He is using us, and we're privileged to be used, to expand His purpose on the earth in the church age, called the building up of the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. Beyond that, verse 18, He is the beginning of the church. Now we're back to firstborn. Actually, we're not quite there. He is the beginning. He is the source of the church's power. He is the source of the church's life. It is His great building project that He has been doing for the last 2,000 years. And just as Israel should have been wiped out a long time ago and wasn't because of the sovereignty of God, the church should have been exterminated a long time ago. The first flicker of imperial persecution should have snuffed out the church. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, in a totally different part of the world, in a totally different continent, loving and worshiping the same Jesus Christ that the martyrs spilled their blood concerning. It has to be a work of God. If it was not a work of God, this thing would have spiraled out of control a long time ago. So Jesus is the beginning of the church. He is also the firstborn of the dead. Notice verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. and the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ, does he really have the power to run the church? To be the source of the church? The sovereign over the church? And he does have that power as evidenced by his resurrection. He was the first person to rise from the dead with a glorified body, never to die again. You say, well, who cares? Here's why we should care. Because he rose, who else is going to rise? Everybody else in the human race will rise, either unto damnation or unto life. The church will be resurrected at the rapture. The other resurrections for non-church age believers take place at the beginning of the millennium, and the unsaved are resurrected before being cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Some have argued this as a parade. Christ out front, that's his firstborn resurrection. Then the lead officer in the parade, that's the rapture. Then the soldiers, that's the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. And finally, the captives in the parade. The Roman parade had these four parts to it, the unsaved of all ages. Without getting into all of those intricacies, the point is, because he rose, we will rise. That's your Resurrection Sunday message. We're going to be placed in a new body. You say, why do we need a new body? Because the body you're in is falling apart. You say, I don't believe you. I'll prove it to you. Take out your driver's license at some time and compare it to your picture from your high school yearbook. And you'll see evidence that your body is falling apart. And then, finally, the very last thing of who Jesus is in relation to the church and redemption. Notice the very end of verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the man that the man God, the God-man who deserves first place in everything. He is head over the physical creation. We saw that in verses 15 through 17. He is also the head of the church or the spiritual world or God's plan in redemption. Let me close with these two verses. They're from the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, which is an awesome heavenly scene. They're describing the two reasons why Jesus deserves worship and glory. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Why does Jesus deserve glory throughout the ages? Because as we have seen in our passage, Jesus is the creator of the world and the cosmos. And then Revelation 5, verse 9, continues this heavenly worship. And it says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. You purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Why does Jesus deserve worship and glory throughout the ages? Why is he first place in everything? Because he is not just our creator, but he is our redeemer. I don't think a person can have better credentials than that, can they? The creator, and then the one who stepped into history to pay the penalty for our sins when creation rebelled against God. And thus, Paul concludes this glorious paragraph in verse 18 by saying, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What a book. What a conference to study a book like this. The prayer of Paul and the person of Christ.